You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
This is the day the Lord has made, the psalm says. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I'm so happy and excited and thrilled that this is Holy Week. Many of you know this is my first Holy Week in the Anglican tradition, and it is a thrill. I wrote to the staff last night in bed because I couldn't sleep, and I told them I'm like a kid before Christmas. I can't wait for more to come. It's true. So I'm so thankful and happy to be here and to get to preach God's word with you this morning. Before we go to the word, let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we thank you. We praise you that we get to enter into this week today. We thank you, God, that this week consists not of seven, but of 8 days. And that on the eighth day, you inaugurated the new creation through the work of your Son and his death and resurrection. We thank you, God, that as we enter this week and enter into the sufferings of Christ as he entered Jerusalem today, and as we'll get to trace throughout the week, God, we pray that you would unite us closer to him by the power of your Spirit, that you would grow us in faith and hope and in love, and that our desires would be kindled to draw near to Jesus, even in his darkest moments, that through the darkness we would come to see the brightness of his light. Father, shine the glory of Christ upon us, we pray. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Thank you that you sent Christ to be our rock and our redeemer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. On Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago, Jesus entered Jerusalem. The people that day, they celebrated. They rejoiced, they sang and shouted as he made his way among them. Thousands of people lined the streets. Little children rode on their parents' shoulders. Young people climbed up on top of bus stalls and telephone poles to get a view of the parade. Maybe that's not archaeologically accurate, I don't know. The people that day chanted and partied, preparing for the spectacle. Their emotions were high. The air was electric. The anticipation immense. And when Jesus came in sight riding on a donkey, the cheers rose to a deafening volume as the people chanted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What was it that the people expected to see that day? I mean, the people gathered to see the king. That's what they were looking for. They wanted to see the visible embodiment of earthly power and authority among them. They came to see what their new ruler would be like. Is he short or tall? Is he handsome or plain? Is he bearded or clean shaven? Definitely bearded. Does he look mean or kind? Does he look strong, diplomatic, just, or capricious? They wanted to see the king and catch a glimpse of him to know what he would be like. See, the horizons of our understanding, the horizons of our imagination tend to be limited to our understanding and experience. The horizons of our imaginations are limited by our understanding and experience. Because we're finite creatures, we often struggle to imagine beyond what we already know. As long as our experiences are limited to this world, our limited horizons don't pose too much of a problem. But when God shows up, he necessarily blows our horizons out to the length and breadth and height and depth of his own limitless, omnipotent self. And how we respond to him is the one thing that will determine most who we will become. All the people in Jerusalem that day, they gathered for the parade to see the king who comes in the name of the Lord. but their horizons were limited by their experience. They knew what their current rulers were like, and they likely expected someone who would be like them in one way or another. One ruler in that area, Herod Antipas, was a shrewd dealer. In fact, in Luke 13, Jesus calls him an old fox. Herod was also an open breaker of the law of God. When he met his brother's wife, he fell in love with her, and then he seduced her, and then he divorced his current wife, and he married his brother's wife, and kind of stole him away from his own brother. Most people are a little bit too shy to speak truth to power. He was in clear violation of the law of God. But John the Baptist was not too afraid to speak the truth. He called Herod to account, called him a breaker of the law, and Herod responded by throwing him in prison and eventually having him executed. For many of the people gathered on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem, they would have expected a king like that. Somebody who's shrewd, who's self-interested, someone using power to get his way. Their hope may have been not that he was such a good man, but simply that this king's shrewdness would be aligned not only with his own self-interest, but with their national interests as well. Of course, the people gathered to see the king that day would have had another ruler to contend with. They might have been thinking of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor headquartered nearby. This was a man that few of the Jewish people in that day could stand. Pilate actually caused multiple riots in Jerusalem by breaking the law of God and offending the people. He brought images of the Roman emperor into the holy city, and the people protested. They rioted. And when they protested, Pilate ordered the Roman soldiers to begin executing people in the streets. And the Jewish people responded by exposing their necks and giving the Roman soldiers a good target to aim at. Because they said they would rather die than let the law of God so brazenly be broken. Pilate was both weak and cruel, simultaneously ingratiating himself with the powerful and treating those below him as less than human. For many people gathered on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem, they would have expected a king like that. A user, an abuser of power, treating the weak with contempt and the powerful with respect until he was able to get the upper hand on them. Their hope may simply have been that this new king's power would be used not only for his own personal glory, but for the glory of the nation as well. And how like the people in Jerusalem are all of us. Our imaginations are no less limited than theirs were. When we approach one another, we carry the burden of all our past experiences with us. We carry the abuse we've suffered, the heartbreak we faced, the disappointment and betrayal we've undergone. We carry with us the ease with which we're able to manipulate our neighbors, the manner in which we've used our fellow human beings to get just what we want. Every day when we approach each other, we carry all this and so much more into our relationships. We hear the echoes of the voices of our parents or bosses or teachers or friends or spouses or mentors or enemies telling us what we're worth, telling us what we can accomplish, telling us whether or not we will amount to anything in our lives, telling us just what it takes to get what we want. The people in Jerusalem that day had their concept of king shaped by their experiences of living under harsh rulers and unjust systems. How like them are we? How like them are we having our concept of self, of goodness, of right and wrong, having our concept of God shaped by the world in which we live? The people that day sang, "Hosanna." They threw their coats and palm branches before the king as he entered Jerusalem. They were giving him honor and glory. But as soon as the festivities were over, we hear Jesus say in our gospel passage this morning, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And if you think about that sentence, you may be a little bit confused. Some of his disciples might have been confused. They might have been thinking to themselves, "No, Jesus, you just were glorified. You remember the parade? Remember the hosannas? Remember your entry into Jerusalem and everybody, you know, bowing and shouting and singing? That's what every ruler in the world wants. That parade, that kind of law, that kind of acclamation, that's glory." But Jesus refuses to be limited by the narrow horizons of our measly imaginations. Instead of talking about silver and gold, banquets and festivals, armies and conquests, the king gives a lesson in agriculture. John 12:24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This must have confused everybody listening. "Now it's time for glory," Jesus says. You know, seeds? They're like dead things. But if you bury them, they bear fruits. His disciples must have looked at them in confusion. "Really, Jesus? How interesting. You realize we all live in an agricultural society, right? That all of us at least have gardens in our fields that we work on every day, if not fields that we work in to support ourselves and our families. We know how seeds and things work, right? I mean, it'd be one thing if he was in San Francisco, but he was not. What are we going to talk about power, Jesus? Remember you mentioned glory? What are we going to talk about how we're going to rule these people that have just declared you the king?" And Jesus could have said, "Right now, that's what I'm talking about. This is what it means to be the king. If a seed dies," he says, "it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is what it means to be the king. The king not of this world, but of all creation. This is what it means to possess all authority in heaven and on earth." St. Paul, in our passage in Philippians 2, describes what it means for Christ to receive the glory. It says, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, Jesus says kingship looks not like grasping, but self-emptying. Not lording it over others, but serving. Not giving orders, but becoming obedient to the point of death. Christ's glory is his self-giving death on the cross. Christ's glory is his loss of life for our sake. See, the people of Jerusalem that day were looking for the king that our Old Testament reading describes, an offspring of David for whom God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. They even say the Christ remains forever. They were looking for that king according to their understanding of the world. But Jesus looks at them all and says, "You can't see me. Not really. You don't see me for who I am." And they couldn't. Because he is the stone destined to be rejected by a world obsessed with power and politics, limited by the horizons of an age that is swiftly passing away. But this rejected stone, he will become the cornerstone, the foundation of a new building, a new temple, built not with human hands, but whose founder and builder is God himself. This is a temple built not from rock or marble, but with living stones, divine image bearers, redeemed and adopted children of God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's Christ's rejection. It's his sacrifice. It's his death that is his glory. This is the beginning of Holy Week, the beginning of the hour of Christ's glory. As we enter into this week, enter expecting to see the glory of Jesus. See his glory in his suffering and death. See his glory resulting in his power over sin and death and hell. He holds the keys to Hades. The hour has come, Jesus says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorified, referring to the cross. For from it, the power of the Lord was made known, because it changed the shame into glory, the insult into honor, the curse into blessing, the gall into sweetness, the vinegar into milk, the slap in his face into our freedom. In his glory, Jesus transformed death into life. Let's pray together. Take a moment as we do to silently pray, to meditate on God's word, to hear, to take what we've heard, and to honor Jesus in your hearts as the King of glory who died for us. Lord Jesus, we give you praise and honor. We glorify your holy and righteous name. We thank you that you flip our idea of glory on its head and welcome us into your own heavenly kingdom that takes our definitions, flips them upside down, and yet in the process welcomes us into your very life. Thank you for this week, Lord Jesus. When we get to draw nearer and nearer to you, when we get to worship you, when we get to see who you are, when we get to focus our eyes, fix our eyes on what you have done for us. Be glorified in us, we pray. And broaden our horizons. Sow new seeds in our imagination. But understand what your glory on this earth looks like. And empower us by your Holy Spirit to walk after you, even on the way of suffering. That as we die to ourselves, to our desires, to the expectations of this world, perhaps even giving our very lives for you, Lord, that we would bear much fruit. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, visit our website at eucharistsf.org.